Your congregation, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us of some of the gifts that the ascended Lord Jesus gives to his church. In verse 11 there in Ephesians 4, we read that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I don't want to get into the grammar of it, but we take that pastors and teachers to refer to one office, and that what is being described here are two different functions of the one pastor-teacher office. The word pastor is the word for shepherd, one who leads, one who protects, one who feeds. The same word we read of in Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. As sheep having no pastor. But then there's also the teacher, the teaching element of this office. And we get this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. The word used there is bishop or overseer or elder. It's really the same word. And we're told there that the bishop must be apt to teach. The idea is that he must be skillful in teaching the truth of God's word. Titus 1:9 speaks of the bishop that he is to, the elder, that he is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So here is one of the gifts of Christ to his church, the pastor teacher. But then in the next verse, in verse 12, we have the purpose, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ has given the pastor teacher to the church. And he says there, he gave some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting there could be the equipping, for the equipping of the saints. Actually, some suggest it's a medical term for the setting of a bone in place, the putting together of two things that are out of order, putting things together in a body, as it were. That's why Christ has given the pastor teacher to the church, for the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And a key point or principle that I want to take out of that before we look at Acts 6 is this: a healthy apostolic church will equip and mobilize all its members to help serve in the whole church family. A healthy apostolic church will equip and mobilize all its members to help serve in the whole church family. Each member has a gift. Each member has his or her place. Each member has his or her role to play. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, we read, again using the image of the church as a body, "For the body is not one member," the member there being a hand or a foot or a nose or whatever part of the body. The body is not one member, but many members. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12 to say, "The eye can't say to the hand, 'I don't need you.'" Or again, that the head can't say to the foot, I don't need you." No, they all need each other. And indeed, sometimes and often is the case, as Paul goes on to say in that chapter, it's the small member that can be most significant in the functioning of the body. So a healthy apostolic church will equip and mobilize all its members to help serve in the whole church family. Now that principle you see in action in Acts 6, 1 through 7. That's our text this evening, and you can turn there. We've titled this Managing a Murmuring, but really this is an application of this principle drawn from Ephesians 4. We'll see four things here. Firstly, the problem the disciples faced. Secondly, the principle the disciples established. Thirdly, the proposal the disciples gave. And fourthly, the product the church found. So the problem, the principle, the proposal, and the product. The problem the disciples faced we have in verse 1. "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now, if we just step back a minute and look at where we are and what has happened by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, Eric Alexander gives what I think is a very helpful way to describe what has been happening in the church. He says, first of all, there's addition. And you see that. You could go to Acts 2:41, for example. And there at Pentecost, we read, "They that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." There's a great addition of 3,000 people to the church. You go on in verse 47 of chapter 2, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So you see more addition. By the time you come to Acts 4, we read, Acts 4:4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So there's more addition. But Alexander says, not only do you have addition, you also have subtraction. Not everything is perfect, if you will. You have in chapter 5 the sad case of Ananias and Sapphira who held back money and who lied to the Holy Ghost, we're told there. And they both die, as you know. They are, as it were, subtracted, taken away. So there are these sad instances of defection and subtraction. So you have addition and you have subtraction, but you also have multiplication. Acts 5:14. "The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." Now we're getting to a stage where instead of giving a number, 3,000, 5,000, we simply describe them as multitudes. There's a multiplication happening here. And by the time you get to our chapter in Acts 6:1, in those days we read, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. You see it again in verse 7 of our chapter. There's a multiplication. There's, as it were, an exponential growth. And the church is seeing God's blessing as Christ promised that the Spirit would be with them and lead them into truth. And you see this growing, this multiplication in love, in understanding, in unity. And that's what we desire too. We desire to see multitudes coming and saying like they're doing in Acts, what must we do? What must we do to be saved? And the reason for this addition and multiplication is clear. It's not, as it were, a hidden mystery as to why there's this multiplication of people coming to the church and coming into the church of Jesus Christ. It starts in Acts 2:42. We read there in 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in the prayers. It is, a simple church. It's the doctrine, it's the prayers, it's the fellowship. And by the time we get to the verse before our chapter, Acts 5:42, this is what we find. Have they continued steadfastly? Yes, daily, we read, 5:32, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's the reason for the Lord's blessing, for the Lord's multiplication. There is a teaching and a preaching of Jesus Christ with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, taking that preached word and applying it to the hearts and souls of boys and girls, men and women. But not only is there addition and subtraction and multiplication, there's also division. There's also division. And if we step back in Acts 6, we see the adversary. We see Satan very hard at work. As the number of the converts grows, so do his efforts and so does his malice. As Christ is ceaselessly taught and preached, he is ceaselessly frantic, swooping down on the good seed of the kingdom that is being planted by the word and watered by the prayers of God's people. And we see him hard at work in order to divide and to conquer. In chapter 4, he tries division by persecution. Stop preaching in Jesus' name, and we'll let you go. And they say whether it is right in the sight of God to obey God or men rather than God, you judge. We cannot but preach this Christ. And so when that tactic fails, he tries in chapter 5 division by inward hypocrisy and corruption inside the church. And there's Ananias and Sapphira, and there's the potential for division and through corruption and hypocrisy. And the Lord preserves the church there through their judgment. But now in chapter 6, maybe there's the most subtle, the most dangerous, and maybe the most common tactic of all, device of Satan. And it is division through distraction. Division through distraction. Keep them busy, he is saying, in doing what is good, to keep them from doing what is essential. So here then is the problem they face in Acts 6:1. There has been this multiplication of people coming into the church, different backgrounds, different languages, different cultures, different ways of doing things. And now in this church, we find two groups of people, the Grecians and the Hebrews. The Grecians are the Greek-speaking Jews. They're Jews, just like the Hebrews, but they're Greek-speaking. They're born in a different country, a different language, probably some different customs, some Greek and Roman customs that they do. They are the ones that before the Jews would look down upon. And then you have the Hebrews, and the Hebrews are the Hebrew-speaking or the Aramaic-speaking Jews born in Palestine. So these two groups, and I should say too that the Hebrews would be by far and away the majority group, the largest group. All the apostles were most likely from the Hebrews. And who knows, but the problem may have risen out of something as innocuous as a language barrier, a missed word, and a misunderstanding. We don't know. But we know that the Grecians complained that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. It's probably a ministry of food or maybe clothing, maybe money, maybe all three. It's a ministry for widows. And the complaint is that the Greek-speaking Jews were being overlooked. It's a serious charge. God cares for the widow. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, we read, God executes the judgment of the fatherless and widow. God loves the stranger in giving him food and drink, and then God commands us to do the same. Psalm 68, verse 5 tells us that God is the widow's judge in his holy habitation. You can imagine these Greek-speaking widows, how terribly hurt they must have felt if this is true, how vulnerable perhaps they felt. Perhaps it was a communication problem, but nevertheless, there's this sense of neglect. You can understand at one level, with the rapid growth, with the addition and the multiplication, this can happen when there's rapid growth, that there's always the potential for some, as it were, to fall through the cracks. I don't think there's any intentional neglect. It seems, as we get from the context, that it's more a lack of organization and proper administration rather than a lack of care. But there are two things that make this problem really dangerous. And the first is this: there arose a murmuring, a complaining, a grumbling. A murmuring is something that's said in a low voice, but loud enough to be heard. Keep this to yourself. But have you noticed that they always give to the Hebrews more than the Greek Jews? Now that you mention it, I think you're right. That's not right. And so this grumbling, murmuring, it starts to spread among the congregation, and it's not kept to themselves. It's the same thing, it's the same word that's used of the people in the wilderness with Moses and Aaron. They murmured against the leadership, against Aaron and Moses, and this is what we read very instructively in Numbers 14:27. The Lord says this: how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. me. Paul, you remember, writes to the Philippians in 2:14, do all things without murmuring and complaining. If murmuring gets a foothold, it is deadly. That's the first really dangerous thing about this problem. The second thing is this: the world is watching. The world is watching. Gamaliel is watching. Remember what he just said in Acts 5, 38 and 39 about this group of Christians? He said, now I say unto you, there in the Sanhedrin, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this council or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, who you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you will be found to fight against God. And so the world is watching. And here then, this thing that seems so relatively small has the potential for disastrous consequences. Secondly, then, let's notice here the principle that the disciples established. We get that in verse 2. It is not reason, they say, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not fitting. It's not desirous. It's not appropriate, even. And verse 4 concludes this principle. We should not do this, verse 2. We should not leave the word of God and serve tables. Here's what we will do, verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is more than a cultural problem. It's more than a linguistic problem. It's more than an administrative problem, although it is that and could be that. There is a spiritual, biblical principle that is at stake here. And the greatest danger is this: the potential for the disciples to be distracted from doing their essential work. Prayer. Commentators tend to say that this is public worship that's being referred to, but surely it includes the private too. The public and the private. This is our work. This is our calling, the prayers. Our position, they are saying, will be on our knees before God. We will be found saying, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. We will be found on our knees praying for the congregation, saying, Lord, revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. We will be found praying, Lord, turn us again, and we will be turned. We will be found praying for this family there, that they would all be brought into the church of Christ truly. We will be found praying for that family and that person there who have suffered such loss, for him and for her who are in such great need. Prayer, that's our work. Prayer and the ministry of the word. There's the same concept, the same word. It's really got the idea of the same idea as deacon. Same as the word ministration right up at the beginning of chapter 6. So here, the ministry, to minister is to serve. That's what the word means. To deacon, if you will, that's what the word means. The words are the same thing: minister, serve, deacon. But the ministry, the deaconing, if you will, the serving that we are called to is the serving, the ministry, the deaconing of the Word. We will be found in this posture, in absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. We will exert all our physical, mental, spiritual, emotional energies to rightly dividing the Word of truth. Our greatest aim, our greatest desire will be to do what our Lord has told us to do. If you love me, feed my sheep. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This, therefore, was nothing less than a satanic attack at the very heart, at the very foundation, at the very root of the Christian church. If Satan can stop a man called by God preaching Christ crucified, if he can divert his best energies from praying for the people, then Satan has gained significant ground. And the church will lose its vitality and power, and these murmurings will only increase and multiply. Satan would ask, How will I slip false doctrine into the minds of the families there at Ball Avenue? Distract the minister. Divert the minister of the Word from his calling. Preoccupy him with other things. But the disciples here, under the protection of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God that is in them, they are saying, we will not be diverted from this task. We will not be distracted. We will devote our best energy, our best efforts in utter dependence on the Holy Spirit of God and His grace, on the ministry of the Word and prayer. Here we stand. We can do no other. So help us, God. We will not be moved from this posture. We will give it ourselves to it continually. And so you see what they're suggesting here is not just a good idea. They first established the biblical principle. How are we going to manage this situation? What are we going to do about this murmuring? Question number one. What saith the Scripture? What is man's chief end? The Shorter Catechism begins, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But question number two is equally important. What rule, what standard has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. John Stott writes here in his commentary, a vital principle is illustrated in this incident, which is of urgent importance to the church today. It is that God calls all his people to ministry, that he calls different people to different ministries, and that those called to prayer and the ministry of the Word must on no account allow themselves to be distracted from their priorities. You see, this is about priorities. That they're not saying the serving of tables was beneath them. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying the situation with the widows is not important. Not at all. It's very important to them. And they would gladly help and serve them. They love them. The question is about calling. The question is about priorities. This biblical principle is not up for discussion. It's not on the table at the congregational meeting that the disciples have called. They first establish this biblical principle. But then thirdly here, they give this proposal to the disciples give this proposal. They've established the principle of the priority for the pastor-teacher, for the elder to give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. But what about the widows? Leave them? Ignore them? Absolutely not. So they come with this proposal. And what they're really saying is they're recommending a division of their own. A division of the work, a division of the labor, a division of the ministry. We will minister the word, they say, and others we will find to minister the tables. And by tables here, it's a scriptural symbol for the whole temporal requirements of a family. That's the idea here. And in this proposal, you see the disciples leading. They don't throw the whole thing open. They lead. They fulfill their task of pastoring, of leading. And yet they're not dictators. They give direction to the people. Biblical, wise direction for the people then to follow. Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Look ye out. The idea there is, this is not a random selection. The idea in the word is the idea of inspecting or examining, selecting carefully, after a careful investigation. And so what it's saying is there's criteria we're going to give you. There's criteria we're going to give you, and then you look out. Seven men, that's the number we think is appropriate for this task. And then here's the criteria, honest men. The idea here is men who are spoken well of. Men who have testified favorably among the congregation. Those who have borne witness. Men who are approved among you. That's exactly what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:10. Let the deacon first, or let the man first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Honest men, full of the Holy Ghost, fit for the work. They have the gifts for this work. Full of wisdom. That must mean they fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But they have discernment. They have good judgment. They need it in a delicate case like this. And we read in verse 5 that the saying pleased the whole multitude. That's the same word as we read earlier when they give the principle in verse 2. It is not reason, same word. It is not pleasing. Here they're saying in verse 5 that the saying of the disciples pleased. It was reasonable. It was agreeable to the whole multitude. They came to a consensus. It's not reason pleasing that we should serve tables, but let's find seven others. Yes, they say, that's the idea. And here, as one commentator says, the church was not afraid to adjust their structure in order to make room for a growing ministry. And they then, after examination, they choose, verse 5 continues, Stephen. A man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. What that's telling us certainly is that they followed the direction. They didn't get their just their friend, the person they enjoy spending the most time with. I just like this person. I prefer to be around him. No, that's not what it says. Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. I think you see the love of the church here. In the names that you have. The names in verse 5 are all Greek names. It seems, it's not 100% certain, but it seems that these are all people from the Grecians, the Greek-speaking Jews. And what's that communicating? What's that communicating to the widows? We're listening. You are valuable to us. The neglect was unintentional. We do love you. We do care for you. We are eager to have this situation resolved. And so they get men who know the situation best. And they pray over them. Oh, how deacons, how elders, how pastors need prayer. They pray over them. They put their hands on them, showing that this is the blessing of Christ behind it. And they're also communicating, the Hebrews are communicating here that they're very willing to trust their widows to the love and the faithfulness of the Greek-speaking deacons. There's no disagreement then here. This is a beautiful example of what Romans 12:10 tells us. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So you see, when Satan has made this attack, Christ has been faithful to his promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Douglas Bannerman writes of this section, never was the guidance of the unseen Lord and the power of his Spirit more manifest than in the words and action of the apostles at this crisis, and in the response with which their appeal was met on the part of the church as a whole. If behind the problem you see Satan, behind it all we have to see the ascended Lord, protecting, preserving, giving wisdom, giving counsel, giving love, giving unity, the precious ointment falling from the head to the skirts of the garment. Very briefly here, fourthly, the product the church found. Verse 7 is so interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say, then the murmuring stopped, although we assume that it did. It doesn't say, then the dispute was over. It doesn't say, then the things were, the problem was resolved. Then the Greeks got on with the Jews, the Hebrew Jews. It says, then the word of God increased. The word of God increased. That's the key to what's happening this whole time. That was the attack. To stop the word of God going forth. And the word of the Lord increased. When you have that, then when the Greek Jews and the Hebrew Jews come both under the word of God, then the word has free course and is glorified and there is blessing. You see them all serving. The seven, we'll hope to see that in a future sermon with Stephen, they're all serving. And the word is going forth and is multiplying and adding to the church are those who would be saved. A healthy apostolic church will equip and mobilize all its members to help serve in the whole church family, and for this reason. Yes, that good would be done to one another, that we would all be built up, but that we would be built up in the Word, that the Word would increase in our families, that the Word would increase in our own minds, that the word would increase in our own love and estimation, and that Christ's name would be glorified. May that be so among us. Amen. Let us pray.